Father, we are coming before you and we acknowledge that you are lifted up. You are high and greatly exalted, as your word says. And Lord, we're treading on holy ground this morning as we approach this passage of Scripture. And we want to stop and pause and just thank you for the gospel, for the cross, and what the cross has done for us and for all of the universe. Lord, you, through your cross, have demonstrated your glory. And Lord, you've also proven your love. And we want to be humbled this morning as we see with sober hearts and yet rejoicing hearts the weight of what was placed upon you and how you prophesied even 800 years before it would happen that you would send a servant to die for the sins of humanity. Lord, we bless you for this. And again, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us this morning. Lord, when you said, if anyone wants to be your disciple, they must learn to take up their own cross. Lord, it is almost unimaginable, you know, what that looks like if it weren't given for such a great example in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would speak. We ask that you would remove any distractions, Lord. We know the enemy hates the cross and he hates the message of it. And he would try to bring distraction and discouragement, maybe even fear. We pray that you would restrain his wicked hand. And again, we just ask that you would be exalted during this time. And we thank you that even in your humility, you were greatly exalted. So we bless you. We commit this time to you, and it's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 52. It is unfortunate that the translators did not include this in chapter 53 because chapter 53 of Isaiah actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and that's where we left off last week. This is arguably the greatest messianic prophecy in the entire Old Testament. Jews today do not read this section of Isaiah for various reasons. Those who do read it dismiss it. They will either interpret it as something that is indicative of Israel as a nation, which is impossible because Israel as a nation cannot die or intercede for transgression. That's why it stumbles Jews. Historically, Jewish scholars up until the 12th century always interpreted this as a person, as a mysterious figure that Isaiah was talking about. It wasn't until later, you know, in the last several centuries, that then, in light of the spread of Christianity and these types of things, they sort of backed away from that and said, no, it's just Israel, symbolically, is who Isaiah is talking about. So we're going to see this great section of Scripture unfold before us because God has a purpose in this. And in this section, God is wanting to show the extension of Isaiah chapter 6. Some people forget that. When Isaiah saw Isaiah chapter 6, John in his gospel specifically mentions that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. That's what John says. And he's talking about Isaiah chapter 6. He saw Christ on the throne. But what was it like for Isaiah to come along and see Isaiah 52 and 53 here, where he sees Christ step off the throne and step onto a platform of suffering? That must have been, you know, a little bit mind-boggling for the prophet. You know, did he understand everything he was seeing? Did he get a full understanding of what he was prophesying? We don't know. He was faithful to declare what God was revealing to him. And of course, we, in the light of the New Testament and under the inspiration of the Spirit, we see very clearly who this is talking about. And so this is an amazing text. Martin Luther said that for every Christian, they should have this passage memorized. And I wouldn't disagree with that because of its weight of importance upon how it has been fulfilled in our Lord and Savior. And so we left off in verse 13, and this is where this section starts. It says, "Behold." And that's a very important word because when you behold something, You bring it into focus and you gaze and you meditate on this. And what Isaiah is getting ready to unfold is something worthy of meditation, something worthy of our thoughts to be captivated, to be absolutely enthralled with the beauty of what is unfolding. And it's a beauty that many men won't see or they won't understand. It's going to be the beauty of redemption and how that's going to play out. And he says, my servant, this is speaking of the servant of the Lord, says he will prosper, or he will become prudent, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And I like how this whole section starts, because it starts with the exaltation of the Messiah, with the exaltation of the servant. And he would prosper. There was nothing that would hinder him from accomplishing his purpose or his objective. And that was Christ's ministry. Christ would be prosperous. He would be prudent because of his obedience to the Lord. And so what man could not do, Messiah steps in and does, and he says, I will be the obedient one. I will be the servant of Jehovah. And because of that, there's a declaration here from God that says he will be high and lifted up. See, that's always the appropriate place for Christ. He is always high. He is always lifted up. It couldn't be descriptive of man. It has to be descriptive of him. It says, and he will be greatly exalted. You see, Christ would receive exaltation from the Father because no one else could. Who else is God going to exalt? Is he going to exalt any other son of Adam? No. They're filled and tainted with sin. But unlike man, his exaltation did not come from his humility. You see, we as fallen sons of Adam, we can be exalted, but it has to come through our humility, not Christ. He was exalted because of his character, because intrinsically of who he was. In fact, he was exalted before he was humbled. That's why in Isaiah 6, he sees the exalted Lord of glory. And here in Isaiah 53, he's now going to see the humbled Lord of glory. But he will be lifted up after his humiliation as well. In fact, that's why it says he will be greatly exalted. And I like that. Christ's life and ministry is going to be raised above all others in both significance and accomplishment. He would do something that no one else could do. It was the work of salvation. And no one else ever lived and achieved what he was going to accomplish. And so, he says he will be greatly exalted. In fact, no one honored God as much as Christ honored God. And no one was honored by God as much as Christ was honored by God. He would receive the greatness of this exaltation. And this, in verse 13, is a revelation of what God's purpose has been through all ages. It's very important to understand this. The Bible, when you read it, is not about you. It involves blessings and promises to you. It is given for you, but it is ultimately centered around the person of the exalted Son of God. That God is all about exalting His Son, Jesus Christ. And this Son of God, this servant of the Lord, is the one who would be glorified. And so, we're going to see here how this unfolds. Yes, He was glorified in eternity, but as He is humbled in this section as a man, we're going to see that that leads into His glorification as humanity. It's impressive because here he's fulfilling the purpose which he was sent to earth for, which is to die for the sins of the world, to effect the work of redemption. And listen, for 3 years of his public ministry, since the day of his baptism, when John the Baptist effectively declared him as the Lamb of God, Jesus had publicly performed signs and wonders that testified that he was this servant Isaiah looked to. It all pointed and proved to him. In fact, the things that he did fulfilled a lot of Isaiah's ministry. And you know what? He should have been received with much anticipation as this Messiah, as this servant. He wasn't. They missed it. In fact, God didn't hide his plan. God openly revealed his plan in many passages of Scripture. In all of the descriptions written about the Messiah in Isaiah, there's many other passages of prophecy. Think about Daniel chapter 9, where God pretty much gave them the timing of when he was going to come.
There's going to be 70 weeks, and then guess what? Messiah is going to be cut off after 69. Hello? God is almost counting down the clock for the arrival of his Messiah. But here's the problem. Israel had become so religious, so misguided in their understanding of spiritual things, that God's word was no longer God's word. It had become nothing more than religiosity. It had become traditions replaced with scripture. And so Isaiah said this was going to happen earlier in the book. He said they're going to learn of God simply by tradition, not by the scriptures. And that's why, in part, they to this day reject Isaiah 53. It wasn't much different in Jesus' day. In fact, this is probably why Jesus became public enemy number one. In his ministry, he was doing something that no other rabbi or teacher was doing. He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the word of God. He wasn't preaching rabbinic tradition. He wasn't going back to the Mishnah or the Gemara or the Talmud. He was going to the Bible. And that's why the multitudes were responding with such fervency. This man never speaks like anyone we've ever heard, because they weren't hearing God's word. And so that made him a marked man by the ruling class of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because here Jesus comes with his self-proclaimed authority. He didn't go to their schools, and yet he's preaching a word that they've never even heard before. They couldn't exposit or have insight like Christ did. Kind of helps that he's the Word of God. But nonetheless, if they would have studied the Scriptures, they would have seen it for themselves. So that's going to eventually lead to the death plot and the execution of Christ at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, which we're going to see here. But just like verse 13 says, this is all part of God's plan to greatly exalt the Messiah, to greatly exalt the Son of God, to provide redemption, to prove love, to reveal truth, and to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And ultimately, he would be the Lord of glory and the King of heaven. That's God's plan. The rest of this section is going to show how this happens and how God affects the glory of his Son. In verse 14, he says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Just as many were astonished at you. The prophet is looking to the nation of Israel. Just like they had been an astonishment to many of the nations, many people thought of the Jews and Israel as a nation, and they thought, man, it's a peculiar people. They've been blessed by God, but then they've gone through much suffering. Well, it's funny because Messiah was coming to actually embrace the same thing, that he would become astonished by multitudes at his suffering. You know, this delivering Messiah would embrace that. And this is going to play out there in verse 14 when it says, his appearance was marred more than any man. Literally, and I think it's more powerful in the way the Hebrew communicates and conveys this, it says, his form shall be desolation. That's what it reads. His form shall be desolation. That's ultimately what his body would look like on that cross. Now, this is referring, no doubt, to the physical sufferings of Christ. But don't leave it there. This has spiritual implications, I think, to sin being placed upon him. Listen, Jesus suffered much physical beating and suffering. But can you imagine having the weight of God's wrath placed upon your physical frame? What is that going to do to you? What is that going to do to your bone structure and your muscle tissue? He became desolation. Jesus had already been scourged and beaten, but then to have God's wrath placed upon him, that's just almost indescribable. You know, the Bible and the Gospels say that there was several stages of this physical suffering he went through. It started with the trial, both in the courts of the Jews and in the courts of the Gentiles. He was beaten by both. Romans and Jews. In fact, when they were trying him, they blindfolded him. They beat him in Mark's gospel with their fists. You know, when somebody's punching you, it's always good to have a little bit of a reflex. You know, if you've ever been walloped before, it's always nice to see it coming so you can kind of deflect the blow. Imagine being blindfolded and you don't have any idea where those blows are coming from. You are a human punching bag. You've got no reflex. Imagine what that would do to the physical frame. In fact, the self-righteous religious leaders were saying, "Prophesy, prophesy, who hit you?" Mocking him. Guess what? Jesus knew who it was. He knew exactly. He created them. I wouldn't want to be those guys on the day of judgment. To actually live the rest of your life, die, wake up in eternity and see the face of the glorious one that you hit on earth. I've always wondered, did those guys ever get saved? I hope so. They were beating him. It says his form was more marred than any man, his form more desolate than the sons of men. You know what that implies? It implies he was beaten beyond the recognition of human form. Like you looked at him and you thought, what is that? Not who is that, what is that? Now I'm sure many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ. Physically, that's probably very accurate of what a Roman scourging would look like. Roman scourging historically was done with a cat of nine tails. A cat of nine tails was made as a rope, and on the end of it, it had heavy lead balls to sort of cast forth that rope, and then at the end, it had little extensions of leather whips, so to speak. It was made of bone. It had glass interweaving with it. And those were designed for one purpose. A scourging was meant to make a prisoner confess. They wanted to know the sins that prisoner had committed against the Roman government, so you know what? They would scourge them to try to beat a confession out of them. Now the Jews, when they beat or whipped someone, they would do it 39 times. They looked at the law, which said you shall not beat a man more than 40 stripes. They thought, well, as an act of mercy, we'll only go up to 39. That became the tradition of Jewish flogging. Roman flogging, they knew nothing of that. They would beat you as long as they felt like it. Roman soldiers were not ignorant. They were well-trained, well-equipped, highly educated men of warfare. And if you were entrusted with the responsibility to beat some confession out of people, if you were one of the men who scourged, guess what? You probably did it pretty well. This wasn't your first time. So that you knew the most maximum effective way of inflicting pain upon the human body so that you could get some confession. In fact, people, because the pain was so excruciating, they would confess things they didn't even do just to stop it. We're going to see that Jesus was silent when he went through this. How do you think that made those Roman soldiers feel? They're used to seeing men cry in agony, confess quickly, and now they get this Jewish guy standing there taking it like a man. I can imagine they probably laid into him even harder, almost like a challenge. The goal of the scourging was to weaken the victim, just short of death. You didn't want him to die, but you wanted him to come close. So you would lay into them. First, the lacerations would tear into the tissue, into the epidermal layer of skin, and then it would go a little deeper into the underlying skeletal muscles to where it would leave quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. usually pain and blood loss was so severe that it would send the prisoner or the criminal into shock before they even got to the cross. Many of them died because of Roman scourging. And yet, this paves the way for what is going to happen there in verse 14. His appearance was marred more than any man. He was crucified. Crucifixion was not an easy death by any means. Crucifixion was not started by the Romans. It was started by the Persians, actually. It was just perfected by the Romans. They became so well equipped at crucifixion, it was something, such a horrible form of death, no one wanted to even experience anything like that, let alone partake of that. And so, under Roman decree, no Roman citizen in the Roman world could ever experience a crucifixion. You could not crucify a Roman citizen. That's how bad it was. It was reserved simply for foreigners and for slaves. Only under the decree of Caesar Augustus could someone then be crucified. If he made an exception for it, for a Roman citizen. You did not talk about the cross in Roman society. That was not considered polite or etiquette. You wouldn't talk about a cross any more than we would glorify in an electric chair. A cross was something unmentionable. In fact, when they distributed judgments upon criminals, the judges used an archaic formula, which is more of like a euphemism. They didn't even want to use the word crux or cross. They would say, hang him on the unlucky tree, arbore infelici suspendito. They didn't even use the word cross because of its reproach. And yet here in verse 14, we're seeing a picture of Christ being scourged and being put upon that very cross that is going to leave him desolate. You would put the nail through the wrists. You wouldn't put it through the hands like most people think. That would, the weight of the person's body would just tear through the hand. You would place it on the wrist and you would drive it in there. Well, guess what? You've got a median nerve in there that once it goes through, it would just claw up. Extensive and excruciating pain. And then you would nail them through the feet. And so the victim is left sort of trying to gather his breath. Most people did not die from the pain and the torture. They died from asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe. Now keep in mind, when your arms are fixated, your feet are fixated, it's got you in such a position where you're constantly trying to breathe. The weight of your own body is hanging upon those very little nails so that you're collapsed. Your lungs are kind of compressing. You've got to push up to breathe and then go back down and push up. Imagine being scourged. Your back is ripped open and then doing that on a raw piece of wood. The Romans didn't want you to die quickly. They wanted it to be a long, suffering death. Many victims would last days on the cross. They would feed them. They would give them water. They would try to sustain and keep them alive because Rome wanted everyone to see, this is your fate if you resist Rome. Jesus only lasted about 6 hours. That shows how much he was beaten. And so, how bad was crucifixion? How bad was this experience? Well, Latin had to come up with a new term to describe the pain. They called it out of cross pain, excrucius. It's where we get our word excruciating. There wasn't even a word to describe the pain, so they had to invent one. What we're seeing here in verse 14 and what the Gospels reveal is that Jesus was unrecognizable. You couldn't tell that that was Christ. His visage was marred more than any man. If you had seen him the day before teaching in the temple, before he was arrested, if you would have seen him and thought, man, that guy is a great teacher, I will never forget his face, you wouldn't have even recognized him the next day. He was beaten so badly. He doesn't even look like a man anymore. That's why it says his appearance was marred more than any man.
But here's the purpose in verse 15. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths. Don't you love that? On account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand.
The idea being this, that because of this act, because of him experiencing this desolation upon himself, he's going to have cleansing power. That's the idea of sprinkling. Just like the priest would sprinkle the leper and you know, throw holy whatever water it was on them, you know, the water of purity, the water of purification. That's the idea of what his blood is going to do. He's going to sprinkle many nations clean. Because not only is he going to be a prophet, he's going to be a priest. And he's going to be a king. Kings will shut their mouth on him. Why? Because they're going to see what a real king looks like. All kings will end up facing the reality of what his resurrected lordship is going to bring. In fact, every king is going to have to stand before the true king one day. And when they do, oh boy, you better believe it, their mouths are going to be gaping shut. They will say nothing. They will not be able to echo a word once they see what true glory looks like. In that day, Isaiah is seeing a picture, and it's all very quickly. Not only is he seeing the exaltation, the humiliation, but then the glorification there in these three verses, that they're going to absolutely close their mouths. They won't have any response. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. They're going to see one day God's glorious plan for revealing his Son. And it continues here in chapter 53. There's no chapter break. It just goes into now Isaiah's sort of call, like, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, the beginning of this chapter really implies there will be an underlying reality of disbelief and distrust in this good news. Remember the good news back in verse 7 of chapter 52? How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. In fact, God is revealing here in this section that this gospel, this good news of salvation is going out. And now Isaiah says, who's going to respond? Who's going to believe? You know what the quick answer is? Not many. Not many people will believe. In fact, only the ones who believe in the rejected servant will actually experience the exalted servant. And so he's kind of saying, who's going to believe this message? This is quoted in Romans 10:16. Turn there real quick. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Paul quotes this. And he says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings or the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The same thing in Isaiah's day was the same thing in Jesus' day and the same thing in Paul's day, and it's the same day thing today. People that do not receive the cross of Jesus Christ are not believing in God's salvation. And when that does not happen, they're rejecting really the message of the gospel. If they're going to reject the written word of Isaiah 53, then they're going to reject the incarnate word when he shows up. And so Isaiah is saying, who's going to believe our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord, remember back in verse 10 of 52, the Lord has bared his holy arm to who? In the sight of all the nations. Well, to whom has this arm of the Lord been revealed, this strong arm to bring salvation? It's to those who would believe by faith, who would believe this message. You see, there's no excuse. God has revealed to all the nations, in some part, his holy arm. He would reveal that through the gospel. And so we get a picture here now of what this message looks like. Verse 2, it starts with humility. It starts with almost, you could almost say, coming out of nowhere. You know, there's sort of a time when he's going to grow up, like it says there in verse 2, before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. That this messenger comes at a time when no one really notices it. Notice the description there in verse 2, like a tender shoot or like a tender plant. That's a description of humility, a description that's not that impressive. It looks like just a shoot. You don't think it's very powerful. It's just a little seedling that comes up out of the ground, but it's not any ordinary ground. Notice that in verse 2. It's like a root out of a parched ground. You know what parched ground is? Very dry ground. If you've ever seen a piece of ground that has not had rain for a lot of time, what does it look like? It's got a bunch of cracks in it. I mean, it's just, there's no resemblance of life in that ground. Well, that's kind of the picture Isaiah is seeing. He's seeing this dry, desolate, barren soil, which is very typical of Israel, which is very typical of the sinful world. And what does God do? Out of barrenness, he produces life. Because he's got one that he can plant that has life in it. And that's his servant. So that's why he's coming up like a tender shoot. You know, it's funny because some plants and some trees are classified in different sort of classifications. They're sort of, when you look at different plants in a certain geographical region, sometimes they're described as like hardy or native plants, tolerant plants, or tender plants. Hardy plants are the ones that are native to the region. Tolerant plants are ones that come from other places, but they can adapt pretty easily. And then there's a third classification typically, which is sort of like the tender or the exotic plants. When you plant those plants, they need a lot of attention because they're exotic. They come from a long ways away. How interesting that this one would come from a long ways away. He came from heaven, and he would be planted into earth. And it was God's Spirit that empowered him throughout his time in ministry here. It was like a root out of a parched ground. We could probably look at our hearts like that, couldn't we? How many times did God's seed have to go into your heart because it was so dry and barren? But yet it was faithful to produce life. And so there's not a lot that's really drawing attention to him in verse 2. In fact, notice what else it says. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Wouldn't you think that the King of Heaven would come with all of his heavenly glory to establish like some measure of authority and rule and reign in the earth, yet he didn't come like kings? If you were a king in the ancient world and you were succeeding another king, or you had conquered another kingdom, you would come with all of the pomp and circumstance surrounding your kingship. And yet he has no stately form or majesty. He didn't glorify himself. He wasn't the homecoming king. You know, he wasn't this beautiful, attractive guy. Now, I know that's hard to fathom because all the pictures I see of Jesus, he's a good-looking guy. You know? I mean, all those paintings, he's got nice, long, flowing hair. You know, nice 5 o'clock shadow. I mean, he's a good-looking guy. Well, that's not biblical. Because it says here that there's nothing that would draw your attention to him. He didn't have a halo. You look at this guy, you wouldn't be able to pick out Christ from the crowd. He's a common man, looks like everyone else. In fact, it says here, there's not really an appearance that we should be attracted to him. Saul was a very attractive man, the Bible says. Absalom was a very attractive man, the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus wasn't that attractive. Very plain. Probably not, you know, very good-looking guy. Does that mean that he doesn't have beauty? Oh, no, he's very beautiful. The problem is, his beauty is something that men don't desire. His beauty is something that men are not really attracted to. They don't know how to view such beauty because his beauty was internal. It was righteousness. And the beauty of this plant is that he's different than any other plant. It shows me something about attraction. Real attraction should be sourced from moral character more than physical desire. That it is the character, the intrinsic goodness of who he was that really revealed his beauty. And what a contrast between Christ and Satan. Satan led all of the rebellion of the universe. And what was he? He was the most beautiful creature God had created. How does God trump that? By sending someone who's not as beautiful, but more glorious. And he does it in a very humble physical frame. And so Christ did not come to glorify himself. He wasn't somebody that was noticed. In fact, in verse 3, it says just the opposite. He was despised. And he was forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Why was he despised and forsaken? And what is this in reference to? This is really looking forward to the Passion Week. Because for most of Christ's ministry, he was received. You know, he went to different villages and principalities within the Judean region. He taught. People accepted him. They loved. You know, I mean, he's got multitudes following him. The religious leaders hated him. But listen, for 30 years he was unknown. He was obscure. For 3 years he was followed. But in less than a few days he was forsaken. He was despised. How did that happen? It's actually very simple. When Jesus came along, here they are hailing him as the Messiah. They're singing of him as the Son of David. They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in a few days, they turn on him. Why did the multitudes turn on him? Because Jesus did not meet their expectations. That's why. Jesus did not meet their expectations of what they thought a Messiah would do coming into Jerusalem. Oh, when he challenged the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and he publicly embarrassed them, oh, they liked that. Yes, a Messiah for the common man. Somebody that can actually stand up to these religious leaders that have this great authority and they don't really care about us. But guess what? When he humbled himself, when he was willing to go to the cross, when he allowed himself to be arrested by the Jews, to be subject to Roman authority, that's not the Messiah they want. In fact, it doesn't take them long to shout Hosanna and to turn that into crucify, crucify, to be despised and to be forsaken of men. You know what? That shows that men typically want a Messiah of their expectation, not a Messiah of their need. You see, what men needed was a Messiah of their salvation, not a Messiah to overthrow Rome, not a Messiah to lead them out of Gentile power. But you know, that's the same thing a lot of people do today. They despise and they forsake Christ with the same attitude because Christ did not suit their purposes. Oh, it's good to embrace the theology of Christ, but if he doesn't meet my needs, if he doesn't meet my expectations, I would rather have a convenient Jesus than a holy Jesus. And so, he was despised and forsaken. He says, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. I find that interesting. How many times in the Gospels do you read Jesus smiling? Here's the quick answer. Zero. Does that mean he didn't smile? Oh, yeah, he smiled. I'm sure he had fun. He was probably cutting a rug at Canaan, you know. No doubt he had pleasure eating and dining with tax gatherers and sinners, but Scripture does not record his happiness. You know what it records? It records him weeping. It records his sorrow. When he looks upon men and he has compassion because of the pitiless state they're in. Now, is this a sorrow and a grief that he is acquainted with because of something of his own doing? No. Most of our sorrow is really just self-pity if we're honest with ourselves. We're simply sorry for ourselves. Jesus never felt sorry for himself. His sorrow was always others directed. It was for the fallen, desperate, pitiful situation that humanity was in, and it stirred his heart. He was burdened by the sin that humanity was placed up under, and he wanted to come and relieve it, and he was grieved by it. And so it says he was a man who was acquainted with grief. He understood our sorrows. That's good to know, because when we go through pain, when we go through sorrow, then guess what? We have one who understands us. And he's able to empathize. And it also says there in verse 3, and he's like one from whom men hide their face. No one wanted to associate with him. You know, there, as a work on the cross, men were kind of ashamed. They didn't want to associate with him on the night of his betrayal. I mean, he had a ton of followers, but boy, once things started taking a turn for the worse, they were all of a sudden, well, I don't really know him. They were ashamed of him. Imagine the Roman procession that led him to Mount Calvary. You know, anytime the Romans crucified a man, they would lead that man by a centurion who was on a horseback, and there would be a herald who was going before the condemned, shouting the crimes of what this criminal was guilty of, so that they knew that they were being led away to crucifixion. Imagine them leading Christ through the Via Dolorosa there as he is being mocked, openly mocked. Rome is shouting out that this is the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. It's almost like the people who were true followers of him, they didn't even want to come close to that. It was a public spectacle. It was a mockery. That's exactly what Jesus says when is, you want to be my disciple? Then take up your cross and follow me. Accept the shame. Accept the humiliation. In fact, it says he was despised and we did not esteem him there in verse 3. You see, no one looked at Christ and placed great value on his life. This guy's just a carpenter from Nazareth. What's the big deal? Yeah, he knows a few passages of the Bible. He's a pretty good teacher. He's just a common man. He's not a Levite. He's not a priest. He was despised. We didn't esteem him, Isaiah says. Well, what was valuable was the unseen parts of his life, the things that men could not see. It was his life before God. And here's what he does. He provides redemption. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The idea is that he is bearing the grief in his own person. So he's carrying the sorrows of his people. This wasn't his sorrow, it wasn't his grief, it was something he's doing for them. And I like that because it says he is, we are esteeming him as smitten, stricken of God. It's almost like men looked at him and said, oh, he must be suffering for some crime or some, you know, some sin of his own. Yet that wasn't the case. It was a work of God. He wasn't smitten as a sinner. He was smitten as a righteous man. And so he is coming to carry the sorrows of his people so that they don't have to carry them. Now, this is something you should take note of, because some of you in here like to carry your own burdens. You like to carry your own sorrows because in a chaotic and messed up world, you feel like, well, if I can't control my circumstances, then at least I can control my emotional state, and I'm just going to be sorrowful. I'm going to be depressed. I'm going to be grieving. Well, if you carry that, you are denying Christ a ministry that he wants to do for you. He came to carry the burden and the weight of sin. He came to carry the grief and the suffering and the pain. And that's something he did. It's something he continues to do. But, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, or his scourging, we are healed. You know, it's interesting that Isaiah says that this transgression actually leads to him being pierced there. Notice that he was pierced or wounded. Literally, it should be pierced. Which is an interesting prophecy, because Jewish execution was always done by stoning, not by piercing. They would stone you to death. Here he's saying that whoever this man is, he's going to be pierced for transgressions, which wouldn't come for a couple hundred years later. And so he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace was upon him. What we're seeing here is a picture of the doctrine of substitution. That this man, this Messiah, this servant would be a substitutionary propitiation for the sins of the world. He was crushed for iniquity. You know, he was bringing chastisement for peace. And that's important because men were at enmity with God. They did not have peace with God. There needed to be peace. There needed to be a reconciliation. Just like God had fellowship with Adam in the garden and there was great harmony and peace, that had been forfeited through sin. So what does Messiah do? He comes and he comes to reestablish peace. But it involves a lot of iniquity. It involves there being a payment for sin. There needed to be chastisement for peace to come. Which is why he says, by his scourging we are healed. And that is healed on all aspects, body, soul, and spirit. It's the spiritual healing that came with sin and separation. It's the physical healing that comes from, you know, the corruption within our bodies. It's interesting, this is quoted twice in the New Testament there. In Matthew chapter 8, remember when Jesus goes to Peter's house and Peter's mother-in-law, she's got a fever. Jesus goes in and he lays a hand on her and she gets up and she starts serving them. Matthew says that this was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah right here in verse 5 saying that by his stripes we are healed, and he quotes that. It was physical healing. And then 1 Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 and says that spiritually, even though we have sin, it is by his stripes we are healed so that we can be made clean righteously. So that this work of the cross brings not just a spiritual redemption, it brings physical healing to our bodies. Now here is something that you should understand. God wants everyone to be healed. It is God's will that you be healed. It is the work of the cross that brings that healing. Now the timing of that might be a little open to speculation. Well, how come my friend died of cancer? How come my parents died of cancer? How come, you know, they weren't healed of this sickness? Well, they will be healed. On this side of the resurrection, when we're standing in glorified bodies, you're going to think, wow, sickness is defeated. And resurrection is true because of the work of the cross. And so there is healing for mankind through this work. And so he says, by his stripes we are healed. Now notice the culpability of everyone, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Who was responsible for this? We were. And I like how Isaiah includes himself. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. The whole world is guilty before God. We each had a responsibility for this transaction being carried out. We've turned aside to his own way. That is simply a symptom of the self-centered life that flows from Adam. The nature of Adam is always selfish. It now, in its fallen state, becomes self-seeking to where now everyone wants to do his own thing. Only Christ would come along and turn and do God's way. And only he could. That's why he says the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And don't miss that. Who caused this to happen? It was the Father. The Lord is the initiator of this. He is solving the problem of sin by crucifying his own son. And it says he caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Every iniquity was placed upon Jesus Christ. And again, this is almost unimaginable if you think about this. Because Jesus was sinless. He is the eternal Son of God. From all eternity, he has always known pure, loving, holy fellowship within the triune nature of the Godhead. And yet, to come and to enter into life, to enter into humanity, and then at the moment of the cross, to take the wrath of God and have the iniquities, like Isaiah says, laid upon him, there was separation. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Those were words that he had never uttered from all eternity. Now, we don't fathom that on this side of sin. Imagine yourself sinless. Imagine being in a relationship with someone for eternity in perfection and holiness, and then all of a sudden to have that thing removed and to bear the weight of iniquity. It is heavy. How many of you like to bear your own sin? You like the weight of the and the sin that you experience in your life? It's not an easy thing to bear. It would be difficult to bear other men's sins. You know, as you grow closer to the Lord, you see more of your own depravity. You don't like the carnality that still resides within. And yet, you can become overwhelmed by your own sin. Imagine taking 10 other people's sin. All of their perverse thoughts, all of their evil actions, all of their guilty past, and trying to weigh it on your own shoulders. It would overwhelm you. It might even destroy you. And you're sinful. Imagine being sinless and taking all of the sins of the human race through all time. That is crushing. That's why he says the iniquity of us all is to be laid on him. You know, the Gospels are silent when it comes to the spiritual sufferings of Christ. It gives us the physical sufferings. It does not give us the spiritual sufferings. We only get the words uttered by Jesus. Do you know why we don't understand and we don't get a glimpse in the Gospels of the spiritual sufferings of that transaction? Because we wouldn't be able to take it. If we understood what Christ went through to bear the iniquity of us all, it would ruin us. This was something that could only be worked out within the Godhead. Which begs the question, if the iniquity was laid on him, why did he need to be sacrificed? Why couldn't he just die a normal death? Why couldn't he just live a life? Why couldn't he die at an old age and then bear the iniquity that way? Well, there's a reason why he had to be punished, because sin needed to be punished. Sin needed to be punished, not just paid for, but paid for with full weight of wrath and imputation of justice. It needed to be paid for in that way. And that cross now shows us the seriousness of sin. For him to have the iniquity laid upon him, no wonder it says there in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. In this whole section, this is probably one of the most mind-boggling to me. Here he is, the Word of God incarnate. And yet the Word of God had to become silent. He would not speak. He would not open his mouth. If Jesus wanted to, he could have opened his mouth and condemned the entire human race. I mean, he could have stood there before Pilate, before all of the Sanhedrin, and when they were asking him to defend himself, instead of being silent, he could have condemned them each one. And yet he didn't. He kept his mouth quiet. In fact, this is what really drove Pilate to be astonished. Listen, Pilate was the governor. He had really great authority. When a lot of criminals would come before him and they would have to, you know, state their case, they would be pleading for mercy. Please, don't send me to the cross. Don't send me to the cross, please. Anything but that. He gets this Jewish prisoner coming to him, and this guy just stands there and he's silent. That amazed Pilate. He was like, wait, what? You should be begging me for mercy, and yet Pilate is questioning him, saying, well, who are you? Where are you from? Jesus says, my kingdom isn't of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting. Who are you? You see, he became silent. He did not defend himself. He didn't need to defend himself before the trials. He didn't open his mouth. In fact, when he was oppressed and he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. When he was there on the cross, he did not need to open his mouth. Instead, he actually said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
And again, this shows the weight of love and the weight of long-suffering. It is something that as humans, we have no idea what Jesus had to endure. To know that he was being punished for the sins of them, and yet he is not holding it against them. Turn just real quick to Matthew 27. This is impressive, his silence. Verse 38, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. He's being mocked. Keep in mind his mother is there, a few of the women that followed him. John is the only one standing there amongst all of the disciples that, you know, had followed him for those 3 years. So he's got a few close companions there, and they're having to listen to this stuff. They're mocking him openly. Those crucified with him, one of them would actually change and repent, which is astonishing. But the people who are now passing by are hurling abuse, wagging their heads and saying, verse 40, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," challenging him. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him." And then they have the audacity in verse 43 to quote scripture at him. "He trusts in God. Let him," speaking of the Father, "deliver him if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." In essence, they're basically quoting. They're quoting scripture and saying, if you're the Son of God, then come let your Father, if he really takes pleasure in you, come down and deliver you. You know what's impressive there in the Gospels and what we see here in Isaiah is that Jesus didn't open his mouth. Why did they go and do that? He's already being crucified. Why did they need to go and further almost rub salt in the wound? You got your work. You got your accomplishment. He's on the cross. Leave him alone. And yet that wasn't enough for them. You know what they did? They just kept at it. They kept mocking him. They kept bringing accusation against him. They were hurling abuse at him. You know what they're doing? They're trash-talking him. At a moment in his life, which is one of the most vulnerable and most needy, at the point of death, they are trying to make it as painful as possible. It would almost be like you going into hospice care and somebody laying on their bed, dying, close to passing away, and you just start trash-talking them to their face while their loved ones are standing around. You know how despicable that is? How reprehensible that is? And Jesus, who is the Word of God, said, "Father, forgive them." Didn't open his mouth. Didn't defend himself. That's impressive to me. Instead of damning them, he's dying for them. And he's dying for the very blasphemies that they're throwing his way. That shows you how much he loved them. But he wasn't the only one that was silent. Man, what was it like for Father God to look on and hear them accuse his love of his Son? "Oh, if he takes pleasure in him, let him come down and deliver you if you're really the Son of God." I mean, if I was a father in that position where I have all power and all authority to do anything I want, and I hear people accusing my innocent son, believe me, I would step in and solve the problem. My wrath would not be poured on him, it would be poured on them. And yet heaven was silent. The Father came and he poured his wrath upon his Son, even though they were accusing him of not loving him. That shows me that God is very long-suffering. to be silent in light of the iniquity that is being thrown and placed upon him. Like a lamb that is led before its shears is silent. It says there, so he did not open his mouth. I'm not a shepherd, but I've heard it say that lambs, because they're such docile creatures, you know, they like to lick out of your hand. They'll eat out of your hand. You know, we took my son to the pumpkin patch this year. He was scared of animals last year. He was one. Now he's a man. He's two. And so, you know, he liked the petting zoo. There's little lambs running around. And, you know, those things, they love to go. They go straight for the hand because they know where the food is. And so they're like licking your hand even if you don't have food. They're trying to find the hand. It's been said, and again, I haven't personally done this, but you could take a lamb and let him feed out of your hand and slit his throat and he would still start feeding. Because he's so docile, he would just die by bleeding out. Wouldn't moan, wouldn't cry. Now I'm sure there's a few lambs to exception to that. But isn't that an interesting picture of Jesus? That though in Revelation he is the slit-throated lamb standing before the throne of God, he was a lamb that was silent. He took the wrath of God. And he didn't speak or bring reproach back. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Being let out of prison, or probably a better translation would say oppression, that's speaking of man's sin. And judgment, that's speaking of God's justice. These are the two things that led him to be taken away and to be cut off from the land of the living. And no doubt this would be substantiated in Daniel chapter 9 when it speaks of the Messiah being cut off, that he would experience a physical death. But it wasn't a death that he deserved. It was a death that everyone else deserved. That's why it says, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. You see, this was the price that needed to be paid. It needed to be a substitutionary, sacrificial death. God needed to redeem mankind. And when he was cut off from the land of the living, who killed Jesus? Did the Jews kill Jesus? Did the Gentiles kill Jesus? I mean, in one sense, he was crucified by no one because he willingly laid down his life. No one had the authority to kill him. He was the one that first laid it down. But then, in reality, it was also by everyone. That way he says, for the transgression of my people. So we each had a part to play in the death of Jesus Christ. And so, this is the reason why, guys, God is enacting this salvation. Let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll pick it up in verse 9 when we come back. Father, we ask that you would speak to us and continue to give insight and understanding. And Lord, far be it from this to be just some academic exercise. You know, we should be worshiping you as we're going through this passage. And not just this passage, every passage. May you draw our hearts closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His grave being assigned with wicked men, I mean, Christ was crucified next to two thieves. Interesting that Isaiah sees something here about how he would be buried, that he was with a rich man in his death. I mean, when you look at the life of Christ, he didn't own anything, didn't have a place to lay his head many times. So he didn't really have much of an earthly inheritance, yet somehow in his burial he would be honored with that of a rich man, which we see there in John's Gospel in chapter 19, how Joseph of Arimathea comes on the scene. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a righteous man. He did not consent to the death of Jesus Christ. There were a few others. Nicodemus was also one of them. How do we know that? Because him and Nicodemus, while all the other disciples ran away, who were the ones to take down the body? Joseph and Nicodemus, these two Pharisees, two members of the same Sanhedrin that condemned him to die, they actually, against all of their reputation, against all of their history, and I love that story. I wish we could go into it. I mean, they rise up to the occasion and they said, you know what? Count us as his disciples. And in a time when the Passover was being celebrated, and if you touch a dead body, you defile yourself from the Passover, and there couldn't be any more of a reproach for a member of the Sanhedrin not to be able to partake of the Passover. That's like the greatest festival of the year. And these guys are intentionally defiling themselves by placing their hands upon the body of Jesus Christ, and they are ruling members of the Sanhedrin. You know what they're saying? They're saying, hey, here's a line of demarcation. We are in. We're with Jesus. And you know they will be ostracized once that action takes place. They would be cast out of the Sanhedrin after that. For them to go and to do something as reprehensible as that, not just a common criminal, but what they viewed in their mind as a false Messiah, and yet here they are touching his dead body and burying him. Something had to be playing in their lives for that to happen. You know, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again, you know that caused something in Nicodemus's mind to start stirring. He would stew on that for the next couple years. In fact, he would actually stand up for Jesus there in John chapter 8 or 7, whichever it was. You know, and says, hey, we can't judge a man, you know, unless we find anything at fault with him. And I'm sure he talked to Joseph. I'm sure they had some discussions about the teachings of this Messiah. And it leads him to sort of take the bold move of offering up his grave. I wonder if Joseph knew this passage. I mean, being a Pharisee, he knew the scriptures. I wonder if maybe, you know, maybe he knew it before he offered the grave. Maybe he didn't. Maybe it was after the fact he read this passage and he's like, wow. Maybe that was talking about me. I mean, wouldn't that be interesting to see yourself prophesied in the Bible like that? You know, we wonder these things. We don't know. But God knew, and he said, there's going to be the burial of a king. And no doubt because his son was honored, even though he suffered the death of a criminal, God honored his body with the burial of nobility. He said, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. For verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would see himself as a guilt offering, he will see seed, he will prolong days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is the great purpose of God. Jesus and his death, it was not accidental. He was not a martyr. It was not a victim of circumstances, or he was at the mercy of political or military power. This death was very intentional. It was a predestined, pre-planned event from all of time and space before it even existed in the annals of the Council of Eternity. God was pleased to crush him. Why was he pleased to crush him? Because it was a pleasure. It was a pleasing offering to him. That there was nothing more pleasurable than him being the satisfaction of the standard of God, both in purity and in justice. And so it says the Lord was pleased to crush him. If he would render himself a guilt offering, that shows not only was it satisfactory, it was a ransom. Christ offered himself. It was a payment. It was a guilt offering. And he will see his seed. Or he will see seed. And I think this is interesting because Christ was fulfilling promises to Abraham and David, the promises of a lineage, the promise of a seed that God had made to them. And so here, he's saying he will see seed. This was vicarious. This was something done on behalf of other people. It says, and he will prolong his days, meaning that Christ would rule on the throne of heaven for eternal days, for a long time. This will be something that would be prolonged. Because the good pleasure of the Lord is prospering. That means that he was doing the good pleasure. He was fulfilling the will of God in this act. And that's why the Lord was pleased to crush him. In verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, and here's where the translation can become a little sticky,
If you have a New King James, it will say, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. It could also be translated, and he will see light. It just depends on which manuscript you're looking at. There's not really a definitive, you know, clarity on what the true manuscript was, whether it's he's going to see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, or whether he'll see light and be satisfied. I think the idea is simply this, that there is a satisfaction, and there's no greater satisfaction than doing the will of God, even if it means going through the anguish of death. And so he would, as a result of the anguish of his soul, there would be satisfaction. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And so God is declaring here that he would bring justification through this Messiah, that he was the one who would, through the knowledge of Christ, that anyone coming to him through that knowledge would receive heaven's justification and heaven's salvation. And so he would justify the many and bear their iniquities. Therefore, verse 12, and here's his reward. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor. Why will he be honored? Because of what he did and what he offered. He gave to God what no man could give. He gave a pure sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ honored God more than humanity dishonored him. And for that, he would be honored. He would bring reward. It says that he will divide the booty with the strong. That's interesting, because that means the benefits and the fruits of his sacrifice are going to be shared. That we will get reward. We will get authority in the millennium, in the new heaven and new earth, simply because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because he poured himself out unto death. And he himself bore the sin of many. That's speaking of Christ's death. And he interceded for the transgressors. That's speaking of Christ's life. You look at chapter 53 and you see this sort of great prophetic picture of the salvation of God. And it's meant to leave the reader with this one thing. God's salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It cost God everything. It cost him the death of his own beloved son. It cost him the death of this pure servant. And although grace is free for us on the receiving end, it was not free for God on the extending end. Yes, he can give grace, but he had to do it at expense. He couldn't just freely give us salvation without a ransomed payment. There needed to be a payment. That's how grace is given to us. It wasn't deserved, it was something he worked for. And if there was any other way for man to be saved, then this chapter shouldn't even be in the Bible. If there was any other way for man to be saved, to get part of the receiving end of God's grace, then guess what? The death of Jesus Christ was a tragedy. He didn't need to die. This suffering servant didn't need to experience it. And yet when you come to a passage like this and you see that God is revealing his plan of the ages, it shows you there is no other way. This is the only way for men to be saved, through blood sacrifice. And that should do something for us. It should do more than just secure our salvation. It should prompt our worship. It should bring us into a more pure state of saying, wow, the love of Christ constrains me. It should kind of give us a regard for sin. Because if you don't understand what sin did to Jesus and what sin did to the holy, innocent Son of God, then you're not going to understand what sin will do to your life. It put Christ on the cross. That's how heinous sin is. And so God doesn't want to just pay for sin and then to allow his people to live in it. It should prompt pure and holy worship. It should cause us to want to deal with our sins. And you know, it should humble you. You should look at a passage of Scripture, you should think of the cross, and it should humble you. It should show you that
You know what? It took a lot of sacrifice for God to bring you into right relationship with Him. I mean, I'm humbled every time I think really deeply upon the cross. You analyze your life, you think, wow, I really don't trust God like I should. In fact, sometimes I'm frankly embarrassed by my lack of faith. I'm embarrassed by my lack of trust. I'm embarrassed by my apathetic worship. I'm embarrassed by some of my carnal standards. When I see the degree of love that was shed on that cross, it should challenge us. But you know what? It doesn't just leave us in a state of remorse and guilt. It should also bring us joy. But you know what? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God when it was shown to be to that degree. I mean, what's going to separate us? Life, death, angels, principalities, powers? Is there anything that's going to come in between the cross and us? You know, God has freely given salvation to men, and it's a free gift. But it wasn't cheap. What do men need to receive this salvation? Very simple. The Bible says, you believe. Jesus said, you want to do the work of God? Believe on Him whom He sent. That's a good work for you to do. It's pretty simple. In fact, it's profoundly simple. It's shockingly simple. I mean, here, God from all eternity does all the work, and He says, okay, just believe that I did it for you. That's what I'm asking. And yet it shows the rebelliousness of men to say, no, I don't want to believe in that. I don't need that. I'm fine. That's foolish. On the day of judgment, like this chapter or this section began in verse 13, God's servant will be highly exalted. This salvation will be proven as effective. And you know what? For those who reject it, they will not stand before God and bring an accusation against Him. They will not stand before the throne of God and say, oh, well, I just didn't think that you would do that, or I didn't think that you would love me. You know what? It says they're going to shut their mouth at Him. They're going to gaze on Him in glory, and they're going to be stupefied. Why does God send people to hell then? He doesn't. They send themselves to hell. God has paid for the ransom of all of humanity. If they reject that, their blood and Christ's blood is on their own head. God did not send anyone to hell, and He will not. Hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. Men are the ones that make those choices. And that's the tragedy, because here God is willingly and freely giving them the only thing they need to cover their sin and to cleanse themselves of their iniquity, and yet men won't reject it. But you know what? For us who are saved and for us who are believed, a chapter like this and the message of the cross, it is our greatest glory, isn't it? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, to those who are perishing, it's foolishness, but to us who believe, it is what? It is the power of God. Because we see the powerful effects of what the message of the cross has done in our lives. It's opened up a new light of eternity, and it sanctifies and cleanses us from indwelling sin. It is a great message, isn't it? Is the cross the most amazing moment of God? I don't think so. God is always that amazing. He's always that impressive. This is just a reflection of that. And so, I think it's appropriate, again, without any chapter break, that verse 1 says, shout for joy. You know what salvation should do? It should cause you to sing a lot. It should really cause you to shout for joy, to be thankful, to be praising, and to be worshiping God. In fact, it should be passionate. It's not just, you know, say something. It says shout for joy. Let it be known. But here's an interesting chapter of where this falls in line of the suffering servant. Because in chapter 54, if you read through this, it might mystify you about what this is talking about and who he's talking about. Because he's going to talk about this barren woman, this married woman, God being married as a husband to someone. Is he talking about Israel as a nation? the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. You read the New Testament, you get a great commentary. It's Galatians chapter 3. Or I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 4. Because in that, Paul takes, in Galatians 4, and he quotes from Isaiah 54 here. And he starts quoting that, and guess what? He's saying that what we see in Isaiah 54 is God's perspective on Zion, Jerusalem. That what Jerusalem and what God is wanting to do to Jerusalem is sort of personified here between himself and her as if he was married to her. You see, God's desire is to bring children to Jerusalem. And it's not just an earthly Jerusalem, Paul says. He says there's actually, it's the heavenly Jerusalem he's talking about. It's the Mount Zion that is above, like the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12. There is a heavenly destination that God wants to bring many people to. And so in a similar way, what he's saying is that this Jerusalem is to be populated. She's to have children, so to speak. But how does that children come to pass? Well, you've got to be born again from the Zion above. You have to have a heavenly birth. But it falls on the heels of chapter 53, which the Son of Heaven was born from there. He was born from above. So for Jerusalem above to have the population and the growth, the Son of Heaven had to come first to make it happen. And he does. In chapter 53 it happens, and in chapter 54 this is the result. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have travailed, who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one are more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. This is interesting because Israel's history started this way. When you look at Abraham and Isaac and how that came to pass, Sarah was barren for many years. In fact, the whole establishment of the Jewish nation came through Isaac, but it was a supernatural birth. Unlike Hagar and Ishmael, the one who is referred to without name but as the married woman, she had a child, but it was through natural processes. There wasn't anything supernatural about that. But the barren woman, Sarah, looked at herself and, you know, she didn't have anything going. It had to take a supernatural miracle of God to make it work. Well, guess what? That's exactly the picture that God is showing Jerusalem now, that if you are going to have children, Jerusalem, they need to be born supernaturally. It needs to come from the effects of the work of chapter 53, the suffering cross, the Messiah. And so he says the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Now, that's good because it shows that God views things differently than what they are. I mean, here, Sarah, Israel could have looked at themselves and said, you know what, we're barren, we're desolate. I mean, Israel is going to go through a period of exile. Jerusalem is going to be desolate. Jerusalem for 70 years will be uninhabited, only a few people lingering here and there. And yet God says that don't look at that state. Look at what I'm going to promise in the future. What I'm promising is that there will be an inhabited Zion. And in fact, it's going to be more populous than anything else. And so that's why the description here in verse 2 and 3, it says, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. We're getting a picture here of millennial Zion, and of ultimately heavenly Zion. Because the idea here is that there's going to be a great season of growth in the kingdom. In fact, he says, your seed will possess nations. Now, that is speaking of the seed of Abraham, the father of the nation, both spiritually. You know, we as Christians who are the seed of Abraham, guess what? We're possessing many nations now, aren't we? I mean, there are Christians on all walks of the earth. The gospel is going out to the whole world because we've been born from Zion above. But I do think it also implies, you know, the physical lineage of Abraham, the Jewish nation, because in the millennium, the Jewish nation will be the chief of the nations. They will be the one that will possess nations. And they will resettle the desolate cities. Probably in terms of the aftermath of what the Great Tribulation is going to look like. Remember, the whole purpose of the Great Tribulation is to purify Israel as a nation. It will be the one thing that leads the Jewish people into faith in their Messiah by bringing great destruction upon the earth and putting them through very difficult times. But they're going to come out of that season refined. And God is going to establish them as the head of the nations. So there's going to be one superpower in the millennium, and it's going to be Israel. That's it. No more USA. Goodbye. You can take our Constitution and throw it out the window. It's done for. God will rule by decree from Zion. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And he says, and they're going to resettle the desolate cities. You know, there's going to be many desolate cities across the world. I mean, picture Tokyo, London, New York, L.A. They're all going to be wiped out. And guess what? They're going to be repopulated, mostly by the Jewish nation. And at least they're going to be in authority over it. And so he says, verse 4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither if you feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. You see, God views himself as married to Zion. He's in covenant blessing with her. And she could have said, well, I'm barren. I'm not, there's no real spiritual life in Jerusalem. I don't have any true children that are worshipers of God. God says, you know what? I am married to you, and I will remove the shame and reproach of your barrenness. In fact, I want you to be so confident of this that he describes it there in terms of, you know, the marital relationship. He says, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, which is very precious because not only did God make them, but God is married to her. You know, that he wants that reflection of his love as both powerful and intimate, that she should experience the love and the security and the trust and the blessing that he has to offer. You know, you look at this and you think, man, that's a great promise for Jerusalem and for Zion, that God is the husband of her. Well, I'm sure there have been many women throughout the centuries that have read this passage and taken great comfort as well. You know, and it's appropriate because God is always the best husband. You know, earthly husbands, they're going to make mistakes. In fact, for married women, they shouldn't forget this. For single women, they need to remember this, that God is the great husbandman. He is the one to look to. And Zion needed to look to him as well, that he would be the one that would be faithful to her. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You know, and think of the preciousness of this thought. I mean, here, imagine being someone who is forsaken. You know, somebody who, you know, has been rejected. There the description is like a wife forsaken. Israel probably felt during their times of exile that, guess what? God has forsaken us. He doesn't love us anymore. Jerusalem probably felt that way. You know, God has forsaken me and bereaved me of all life, of all population. And yet God says that just like a wife is forsaken, guess what? I have chosen you. I've called you. You know, even though there has been sort of a brief moment of chastisement, and notice that, that's always a good perspective to have. Jerusalem would go into exile for 70 years and God says, yeah, it's just brief because of the long-lasting benefits that are going to experience afterwards. You know, we always want God's perspective in our trials. And he says, with great compassion, I will gather you. And with everlasting loving kindness, he says, I will bring you in, says the Lord your Redeemer. You see, the compassion of God is going to far outweigh any chastening he may have to bring. And he doesn't want Jerusalem, and he doesn't want us to get discouraged when we go through those times. That it is for our greater good, and he is committed to us just like he is committed in a marital relationship. He will not forsake us. And so, That was a hope they needed to hold on to. Verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me, where I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So Isaiah brings a picture and an attention back to Genesis chapter 9 when Noah and the whole waters of the flood covered the earth. What is God saying here? He's saying that this season of chastisement is just like the waters of Noah. What happened to the waters of Noah? They eventually receded, didn't they? Yes, it flooded the whole world. Yes, it brought great destruction, but it was also a purifying effect. It cleansed the world of its iniquity. And it receded. It came down. And God is saying, this season of chastening, Jerusalem, is not forever. It's meant to purge and purify, but it will ultimately recede. And you will experience the blessings of that. It's not to destroy you. He says, verse 10, for though the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Don't you like it when God says he's compassionate? I mean, your picture of something that is lasting and enduring, the mountains would probably be it. Not many things in our mind associate something long-term as much as mountains do. And yet, he says, though they may be removed, my loving kindness will not be removed. That shows us God's character, his feelings towards his people. This is how he feels. He wants his people to understand how much he loves them. And he also wants them to see his covenant, not just his character. He says, my covenant of peace will not be forsaken. That is his dealings towards his people. You know, how he deals with his people, always in faithfulness. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed one, and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. Boy, that can describe our life sometimes, can't it? O afflicted ones, O storm-tossed ones. How many of you guys feel like you've been through the storm-tossing? Well, guess what? He says, though that may be, it's actually laying a better foundation. In fact, it's a foundation that I'm going to lay in sapphire. That means that it's very costly. That those foundations, if they're, who would ever imagine a city wall being laid with the foundation of a ruby or a sapphire or gates of crystal? Wall of precious stones. Keep in mind, he's saying this to Jerusalem. Here she is, desolate, barren of all children, and God says, one day it's going to be much, much different. You know when that was fulfilled? Revelation chapter 21, when you read about it. Because this is exactly what God says he's going to do to the new Jerusalem. He will establish her and recreate her in newness. But you know what? I think this has personal application to us because a lot of times we still feel the same. We feel like we're storm-tossed, like we're afflicted, like there's things we're going through. But guess what? Sometimes those seasons of life can actually be the most precious foundations God can lay for us, because what he's doing is he is laying and preparing an immense and valuable blessing. And a lot of times it's through the season of trial that you come out refined. And it's like, wow, I see the gem in that season of difficulty because it worked in me character, just like it was going to work in Zion purity. So he says, verse 13, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Notice verse 13, he shows there's going to be godly instruction, that everyone who inhabits this Zion, they're going to learn the ways of Christ. Reminiscent of chapter 2 when it says the Lord will rule and reign from Zion and he will teach them concerning his ways. He's going to be the only Bible teacher. If any of you are called to pastoral ministry, forget it. You're done after this life. It's only for this life. There will be one teacher and it will be the Lord. And he says, your sons, they will be taught of the Lord. I mean, isn't that going to be crazy? There's a day coming when everyone on the planet will be Christians. Isn't that going to be great? I mean, no more of this nonsense and foolishness that we see going on in our world. I mean, what a Bible study that's going to be to hear God teach. Verse 14, in righteousness, he says, you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. There's going to be godly living, not just godly instruction. Righteousness will be the rule of law that everyone desires to live by. No need for a court system. No need for prisons. No need to lock your doors. No need to do anything to guard yourself or your property. Everyone's going to be living righteously. What a day. It says, in righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression and from terror. It's not going to come near you. No one's going to be afraid. No more terrorist attacks. No more fear. No more oppression. Verse 15, he says, if anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. For whoever assails you will fall because of you. You know, there's going to be godly protection, divine protection, victory guaranteed to Jerusalem. And this is probably in reference to the rebellion there at the end of the millennial reign, where Satan is given one last opportunity to come forth and to deceive the world, and he does deceive them. And then they're going to try to march on Jerusalem. And God says that, you know what? It's not going to work. That even though they try to assail you, they're going to fall. In fact, notice what he says there in verse 16. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. You see, God is the one who creates people to be instruments of judgment. Even though there is some who may fashion swords and spears against, you know, with the intention to destroy Jerusalem, God says, hey, I'm the one that creates them. They think they're creating instruments. I create them. And I'm sovereign over what they can and can't do. Now, he's not saying that the weapons won't be formed. He's saying that the weapons won't succeed, that he will bring protection against them. He says, in fact, every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you shall condemn. And that's important because a lot of times the accusations of men are some of the greatest weapons they have. You know, when they start accusing people, they start judging people maliciously or malevolently, lying against people. And yet he says, you know what? Your vindication is from me. And that's one of the great blessings of our inheritance, that we will be vindicated by God, that no one's going to be able to stand in judgment against us. So it's a great offer. In fact, in verse 1, chapter 55, he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now think about that. There's a great offer here. In fact, it's a universal call. He says, everyone. Notice that. This isn't, you know, just to one person. This is to anyone. In fact, really the requirement is anyone who what? Who's thirsty. Anyone who has a sense of need. If you have a sense of need, then guess what? God is saying, my offer is to you. And here's his offer. I'm going to bring invitation for you to be satisfied. He says, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine, buy milk, without money and without cost. And it's like, can I use food stamps? I ain't got no money. No, this is free. He's saying, you can come and buy wine, buy milk, but it's without money. So what is he wanting us to trade with? What is our bartering tool? If we're supposed to buy something, but there's no money. Well, he's saying, here's what you buy it with. You buy it with your desire. Do you want it? Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Do you want to be satisfied? I have waters. Water, speaking of something that's just a common resource. He says, I also have wine and milk, something that's luxurious, something that's profitable. He says, I want you to come and buy these things. And you know what? This shows that God is giving us invitation here to be satisfied by something that no one else can offer. You wonder, if this isn't what Jesus had in mind there in John chapter 7 when he was saying, any of you who thirsts, come to me and I will give him waters by which he may drink. You know, for out of his belly shall flow waters of living water. And so here he's saying, why do you weigh out, verse 2, or why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies of David. You know, here they're doing the same thing that a lot of us do. They spend their money on useless things. They invest their resources, their time, their labor, their energy in things that don't profit, things that ultimately he describes are not bread. They're a delusion because they provide no nourishment, either physically or spiritually. It's like they're spending all of their lives in the pursuit of something that doesn't satisfy. That's the idea. And he's saying, I have something you can buy that's free. All you've got to do is have desire for it. In fact, notice he says, you're spending your wages for what does not satisfy. Do you know that men always, in their carnal state, will try to purchase satisfaction? They'll live to be satisfied. But the thing with God is, true satisfaction cannot be bought. It's freely given. And if you think you can buy satisfaction, you're buying into the wrong thing. You're buying into the delusion, into the deception. I mean, isn't that exactly what our culture and our world promotes in this day and age? I mean, men are always trying to pursue the next great thing, status, success, power, things that they feel will bring some sort of satisfaction to their soul, and they're grasping after wind. It's not going to satisfy. God is saying, I want you to come to my table and eat. Because I've got resources that are going to provide true satisfaction. In fact, here's the satisfaction. It says, eat what is good, delight yourself in abundance. He says, listen carefully to me, or incline your ear to me. It's listening to God's word that is going to sustain us. That's the true bread of heaven. He says, and I will, if you will come and listen to me, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies of David. Now this is important, or the sure mercies of David. In fact, this is a very important prophecy because what this is showing is actually fulfilled in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. This is quoted in Acts 13. And what Paul is saying in his sort of message there in Acts 13 is that the mercies of David, the faithful mercies that God gave to David was this, that he would always sit a member of his family upon the throne to rule and to reign. But those mercies that were given to David, in light of Acts 13, are actually the fulfillment of resurrection. That when Jesus was raised from the dead, it fulfilled the sure mercies of David. That now David would have someone always ruling and reigning on his throne because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you know what God is offering here? He's saying, if you want to come and you'll listen to me, I will make a covenant with you of resurrection. I will allow you to experience the same mercies of David, the promise of a resurrected king to rule and reign over you. So that's very important. Behold, verse 4, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. So here's where you kind of want to look at some of the text and say, well, what is this talking about? I have made him, and who is this him in reference to? Well, in one part, it is in reference to David, because David was a witness. He was a witness to his generation. He was a witness to future generations. He was a leader. He was a commander. And in many regards, David will again rule Israel. You read about that in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. It says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, it says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. That's speaking of Christ. And then he says, my servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So this is interesting because what's going to happen is, in the time to come, speaking of the millennium, David, King David, he will once again rule and reign Israel. Jesus Christ will rule and reign David and the whole world, including Israel. But as a prince, David is going to have some governmental authority over physical Israel as a nation. That's interesting. And so, he says, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader amongst the peoples. In fact, he says there in verse 5, behold, you will call a nation which you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You know, in the context of these Davidic promises, this is really speaking to the Gentiles, of those who, a nation you do not know. They're going to be called by the same mercies of David, by the same resurrection authority of Christ. And they're going to run to them. You know, speaking of Israel, the Gentiles will run to the Christ of David. They'll run to the nation of Israel, to the Christian faith, because of what they've seen in the glory of what he's accomplished there. And so, there's an opportunity for all of this to happen, and it's in verse 6. Let's take a break, and we'll pick that up there when we come back from break. So go ahead and take 10 minutes. Lord, we ask that as we keep going through, however far we can get, we just pray that there would be still much application and insight, that you wouldn't allow us to grow weary. I know sometimes classes can just, you know, there's so much information that it's like mind overload, but we thank you that your Spirit is able to sow these truths. And as we see here, your word, it never returns void. So we just pray that it would accomplish this work for this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. You see, God has an invitation to satisfy our deepest needs. It's going to happen through, of course, resurrection life, but there is also a sense of urgency that comes with this offer because time is limited. You know, God, he'll be found at all times, but we only have a limited time to seek him because none of us have an extended amount of time on this earth. And so, he's saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. You know, he's willing to allow himself to be found now, but again, you don't know when the day or the hour is. He says, call upon him while he is near. Now, God declared back in chapter 51 that his righteousness was near. You know, that he desires to bring his righteousness near to men. He desires sort of that intimate fellowship with man. And so the opportunity then is to take advantage of that. You know, don't let any sort of opportunity pass you by. God doesn't like the word tomorrow. He likes today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, he wants response today. He wants people to respond now. And God can be as near as you want him to be. He's always willing on his part to allow himself to be found. But again, for mankind, we don't know the number of our days. We don't know when our time is up. And so he says, seek him while he's close. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And so it's not just, you know, the deeds that men are to forsake, but it's also the thoughts there. You know, sometimes you need to forsake the ungodly thinking. So you forsake the way, you forsake his thoughts. So there needs to be a harmony, both in the things you think and in the things that you do. It says, if they're wicked, forsake them. Because what God wants to see is he wants to see repentance. He will have compassion on him. He wants to give men an opportunity to repent and to come before him and clean. And guess what? If men are willing to do that, then the promise is there. He will abundantly pardon. He will have compassion. And it's not just a forgiveness that's in measure to the sin. His forgiveness is greater than the sin. He will abundantly pardon. He'll give forgiveness in a measure that is greater than your guilt. But you can only experience that if you return to the Lord. Like he says there in verse 7, if you come with a repentant attitude. It's important for sinners. Why? Because God doesn't act like men act. He doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't harbor guilt or bitterness, he is willing to be found. He is willing to extend mercy, but it's always contingent upon a repentant attitude. And he says in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Lesson number one in theology: God is God and you're not. It's pretty simple, actually. He doesn't think like you. He doesn't act like you. He is completely above you. And so we do great disservice, not only in our theology, but in our worship, when we personify God as simply a projection of our own desires and thoughts. When we think somehow that we can sort of figure out the circumstances of life as if God would do the same. He doesn't always do the same. In fact, many times he doesn't do anything that we would do. He works at a much higher degree of capacity for understanding and reasoning and willing. God is God and we are not. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." We don't want to assume that our thoughts and ways are always approved by God just because he allows us to operate in them. And that's a very dangerous thing for us to sometimes do. We'll draw a conclusion by thinking, "Oh, well, maybe this thought, you know, I'm thinking this way, I'm seeing things pan out," and all of a sudden we immediately assume, well, then it must be God's desire. Not always. Sometimes he allows us to operate in our own sinful thoughts. And then when things don't turn out the way you thought they were, what's our carnal and rebellious nature do? "Oh, well, God, you just don't love me anymore. Well, God, why didn't you speak? Why didn't you work? Why didn't you act?" That wasn't God's thoughts anyway. He allows things to exist and to happen, and sometimes it confounds us. It baffles us. We're like, "How could God do this or allow that?" Well, it's simple, because he's above everything. And he sees the end from the beginning, and he knows how to even work through failure and mistake and sin, and he can accomplish a goal, even in the midst of that. And you know what? We can get into a lot of trouble when we expect that he should think like we do. We're made in the image of God, but we still do not think like God. He is God and we are not. He says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." I mean, just think cosmologically. How much higher are the heavens than the earth? It's actually to infinity. We have no idea. We guesstimate. And the universe is expanding, again, to our best estimation. It's infinitely and immeasurably higher. If you were to take the outer limits of the universe compared to where we are on earth, it is just immeasurable. That's exactly how his ways are compared to ours. His ways of righteousness, his ways of forgiveness, his ways of judgment, his ways of truth, of power, of peace, of faithfulness, all aspects of the character of God and his workings are beyond human comparison. Does he call us to understand it? No. Does he call us to believe it? Yes. That we simply trust him. And I'll tell you, you read a verse like this, and no doubt it can bring great encouragement, but it brings great caution to me as well. I need to be very careful when I start using my own rationale and my own reasoning to try to figure out how or why God is doing something in my life. Got to be careful about that. We, in our best of understanding, are still ants on the totem pole. We don't necessarily understand everything that God is doing. We just trust his character because of who he's revealed himself to be. We trust his word because of what his promises say, and we leave it at that. And we do the best we can do to discern what he does desire. And he will communicate things, but sometimes he also reserves him for himself the power of his mystery, that he works in ways man doesn't work. Verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, shows, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding for that which I sent it. Notice that. God compares his word to the hydrological cycle. You know, just like you see water, the water cycle, it evaporates, goes up from the earth, then comes back down, then goes up, then goes back down. God says, just as the snow and rain come down from heaven, and they don't go back to heaven until they accomplish a work of watering the earth, feeding the vegetation, you know, helping with the water table, all of that is accomplished by God sending water. And then guess what? It evaporates again. I mean, it's a great, you know, actually a creative genius, you know, system designed. He says, well, what does it do? It brings blessing to man. It furnishes seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Notice that. You know, God has allowed this system within, you know, the earth to provide for man's needs. He says, that is actually in comparison to what my word does spiritually. He says, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding that for which I sent it. Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. And it's funny because in that context, he's talking about the giving of the Corinthian church on behalf of the sake of the gospel. That when the church is invested in gospel mission, and when it's all about giving, God will multiply resources for that. Because he's all about sending out his word. He wants his word to go out and to propagate amongst the earth. And God is saying that here in verse 11, that he will send his word out, and it will never return unfulfilled or devoid. In fact, he says, it accomplishes what I desire or what I please. That should deserve a healthy amen. Like, yes, that God's word always works. His desire, his pleasure will never fail. He sends out a word, guess what? It's going to do its work. Now, what is the challenge for us? The challenge for us is, like he just warned us back in verse 9, trying to put our identification on what that work looks like. By us somehow assuming that we think it should look a certain way. Well, God, send your word out to do this. No, his word always does what he wants it to do. It may just not always be what we want it to be, but it is what he wants it to be. And it will work. It will accomplish a purpose. God does not speak just to hear himself talk. He doesn't just, you know, take pleasure in rambling on like some of you do. Some of us do. We you know, just, I like to hear myself talk, blah, blah, blah. It's not God. When God speaks, he speaks with intentionality. He speaks with purpose. Because he's always got a goal and an agenda to accomplish. And guess what? It will always work. I love this because as a minister of the teaching of God's word, this frees me up. I mean, this puts me in the most free position I can be as an instructor of God's word. Because I don't have to do anything to it. It does its work on its own. God's going to send out the scripture, and it's going to accomplish a work. I read through the Bible. I give some explanation. Whatever God wants to accomplish, he's going to accomplish. That takes the pressure off of me, and it puts it back on him. He does what he chooses to do. And he does it usually in mysteries. He does it in some ways that don't meet our expectations, some ways that exceed our expectation. It's just always accomplishing a purpose. This is a great philosophy of ministry to develop. You know, when you see how God accomplishes things, then what should be the goal of ministry? If we know that the Word of God accomplishes what it is meant to do, then here's our goal for ministry. Give people the Word of God. Let the Word of God always have the priority in the ministry. In any time I need to counsel someone, I don't give them my opinions, I give them Scripture. If somebody's needing an answer, I need to look to the Scriptures. If I'm going to sit down and teach, I need to teach the Bible systematically, expositionally, expository. It needs to come from where God has given an opportunity for his word to accomplish a work. And this is great. You know, heard a story one time, and I thought, man, this is great, just how God's word works. Charles Spurgeon, he was, you know, when his ministry was rising, he was being asked to speak and to preach in many different areas, and he went to an auditorium one time, and back in that day, they didn't have sound systems or, you know, microphone checks. He went into the auditorium, and he was sort of, you know, rehearsing, you know, trying to determine, you know, according what the acoustics sound like. I mean, it was an empty, you know, sort of auditorium. And he was wanting just to see, you know, do I raise my voice? Is there enough reverberation that I can preach at a certain level? Little did he know there was a guy working on the pews back in the back. The guy was kind of hunched down, and Spurgeon was quoting from John 1, his text, and he was going, "The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." You know, he just kept repeating that to kind of gain sort of this. That guy got convicted, came up later and said, "Hey, you probably didn't see me back there, but man, the Holy Spirit was just convicting me, and I gave my life to the Lord." I mean, he got saved from a mic check, you know? Saved from, you know, a sound check. It's just crazy how God's word can do its work. It's the word of God. It's just the word of God. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is living. The word of God is active and sharper than any edged two-edged sword, and it divides between the soul and the spirit, down to the joints and the marrow. It is able to do something that human words cannot do. We think we're reading this book. This book is reading us. It is examining us. It is a mirror that is reflecting what we are supposed to be. And so he says, I'm going to accomplish my purpose. I hope that encourages you, because it should free your life up to know that what the things God has for you, the promises he has to fulfill, the words that he has to say, it's not going to fail. It will succeed. But we need to submit our minds to say, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Lord, my ways are not your ways. You do your will. He says in verse 12, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Now, who is this speaking of? Probably Zion, perhaps Israel, or perhaps even in verse 1, anyone who thirsts in response to the word of God. You're going to go out with joy. You're going to be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. That's kind of a funny picture. You know, I mean, trees are going to probably have more rhythm than some of you. You know, they're like breaking forth into this dance. Now, what is this a picture of? I think it has to do with this whole concept of God's total redemption of man. Because when you read in Romans chapter 8, Paul says something interesting. He says that the creation itself is awaiting the day that the sons of God are revealed. That when we're revealed in our physical glory, in our resurrection glory, which is far surpassing what even Adam had, if Adam was created in a sinless state, and there was harmony between him and the creation, imagine what it's going to be when the resurrection happens. You know what the creation is doing? It's waiting for that day, Paul says. And I think Isaiah is saying the same thing. He's saying, the trees, man, they're going to be clapping their hands at you guys. The mountains, they're going to be shouting for joy. Finally, the day of redemption has come. The earth is not subject to sin and death anymore. And so, verse 13, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. And again, it's just a picture of transformation. That this transformation in the natural realm is going to memorialize God's working in his people. That because his people are experiencing transformation, even the physical surrounding environment will be as well. And it shows me that, you know, because when you look at the things there, instead of the thorn bush, a cypress, that's a good trade-off. You know, something that is like a thorn and a thistle, symbolic of what sin, you know, the curse that Adam brought. God said in the day, you know, now that you've sinned, he said, the earth is going to bear thorns and thistles. Well, that's going to be replaced by cypresses coming up, these majestic, powerful trees. He says, instead of the nettle, the myrtle. You see, there is going to be a change in even the physical creation itself that is just going to be beyond amazing. We've got a pretty impressive planet. I mean, if you've ever seen like Planet Earth or something on Discovery, you're like, man, the Lord, he created some pretty cool things. This planet is fallen. What's it going to be like when it's restored? What kind of beauty is going to be on the face of this earth? And it's all looking forward to the day when the sons of God are revealed. It says it's going to be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Chapter 56, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. You see, there was a problem, and I think God is now bringing back, you know, we've seen some great prophetic pictures here of the Messiah and what he's going to do in the restoration. Now Isaiah is prophesying directly again to the problems going on in the people and in the culture. And he talks about justice specifically and righteousness. There was a problem with justice not being upheld, justice being perverted. And he's not talking about the Gentile nations. He's talking about the people of God who had a just law. That's important because when a society starts to lose its system of justice, then it's going to come very close to experiencing judgment. Just like Israel was on the verge of doing. If they weren't going to start changing their ways and start acting in a righteous manner and violating the laws of justice, then guess what? God's going to bring them into judgment. I mean, you look at some of the crazy verdicts in our court system today, you think we are very close to judgment because we have totally thrown out justice according to God's standard and we've replaced it with a perverted justice according to human standard. When you do that, when justice becomes perverted, then guess what? Culture and civility become lost and mankind puts himself in a hardened state to where he won't respond to the gospel. He won't respond to the word of God. So you know what? That's why God says, my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. You know, so you need to do these things. You know, and guess what? The imminent salvation of God should produce a motivation for purity. We should be responding from anticipation. John picked up on this in 1 John chapter 3. If you read that, he says that the imminent coming of Christ should have a purifying effect on us. If we really believe that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, you know what that should do to your life? It should really bring an anticipation of glory and it should cause you to deal with any sin issues. So he says, preserve justice and do righteousness for my salvation is close. He says, verse 2, how blessed is the man who does this. And he also says, and who keeps his hand from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. See, there's an internal blessing that comes with righteousness. You're in a right relationship with God. There's external blessing to be had as well. There's going to be a future reward. God isn't going to be a debtor to any man. If you're righteous and you're going to do righteousness, and he says, you know what? You're going to experience blessing. How blessed is this man? That there will be great profit for that. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also to the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my name, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. I mean, notice the blessing to these two different groups that he is addressing. He's first addressing, notice this, the foreigner and then the eunuch. Now, I think this is really cool that God includes them in these promised blessings. Because the foreigner, the Gentile, who God is specifically addressing here, he's saying, if he's joined himself to the Lord, if he's come under the covenant of Israel, don't let him say, well, maybe God's going to separate me from his people because I'm not of Israel. You know, maybe God's going to cast me off. Maybe it's only for a season and then I'm done. And then to the eunuch, the one who would be, and this could be a eunuch on maybe a couple different fronts. Maybe the eunuch who in the ancient world would have been an emasculated man, castrated so that he wouldn't be able to have kids if he was serving in the courts of a king. Or maybe somebody who was sort of born a eunuch. Jesus says there are some who were born eunuchs from the womb. He says there are some who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And that could maybe imply more of a celibacy right. Like, you know, they're just going to stay single. They're going to stay celibate for the sake of the kingdom. They're not going to consider themselves of marriage material. Anybody in here want to take that vow? I don't see any willing participants. So, you know, I hear it all the time. Oh, I'm a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. You know, single till the rapture, baby. Yeah, probably won't happen. He says, I don't want these two people to think that they're going to be cut off from the Lord. That's why he says, don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. As if I'm not going to have any progeny. I mean, I'm a eunuch. I'm not going to have kids. I'm a dry tree that's not going to produce any fruit. You know what God didn't want them to do, either the eunuch or the foreigner? He didn't want them to accept their feelings of being cast out. They might have felt, because they were in a state that was maybe not as privileged as other people, well, I'm a foreigner. I'm not Israel. Or I'm a eunuch. I'm not married. That somehow those feelings were indicative of God's feelings towards them. He's, you know what God does? I like here because he speaks directly to their fears, just like he speaks directly to our fears many times. And God did not want them to trust in how they felt. Notice that. Don't let them say, oh, God's going to do this to me. God's going to do this to me. Do you know a lot of times it's your feelings that get you in trouble? You always feel that God is going to do this, or you feel that God's ways are going to work like this. He says, don't let them feel that way. In fact, they need to trust that my word is higher than their feelings. In fact, to the eunuch, he says, who chooses what pleases me, he says, I'm going to, and notice this, I'm going to give in my house an everlasting name. Now, you wouldn't appreciate this unless, number one, you were a eunuch, and unless, number two, you understood the word of God, because in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 18 to 20, it says that anyone who is a eunuch is not allowed to come into the courts of the Lord. I mean, it was prohibited. You were not to be an emasculated man and then come into the courts of the Lord. But yet, what is God doing here? He's saying, just believe in me by faith, even though you can't go through all the ritualistic regulations of worship. He says, if you'll hold fast my name, not only will you come into my courts, he says, I'm going to write your name in my house. You'll be much closer than even the priest could be. And to the foreigner, notice what he says. Not only am I not going to cast you out, I'm going to bring you into my holy mountain and make you joyful in my house of prayer. You'll both be brought into my house. You know what God does? He doesn't just give them what they're asking for. He actually overcomes their fears by giving them more than what they ask for. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God will alleviate our fears by giving us his promises. And he says, you're to be joyful in my house of prayer. He says, verse 7, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Now, does that sound familiar? Because Jesus quoted this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. And it's very appropriate that he quoted this in the way and in the context that he did. And a lot of people misunderstand Matthew chapter 21, why Jesus did this.
It's the time when he goes into the temple. This is the second time he's done this. He did it earlier in John chapter 2. He goes into the temple and he sees buying and selling of doves, lambs, sacrificial animals. There are money changing going on in the temple. It was a very abusive practice, very greedy, sort of power-hungry trip that these Pharisees were having. But it wasn't just that they were doing, it was where they were doing it. They wouldn't dare do it in the courts of the women or the courts of the men where they worship the Lord. The only place they could do it in the temple precincts were in the Gentile courts. And you know what that basically said to the Gentiles? We don't care about you. We're going to set up our money-changing tables right here. Well, guess what? They were buying and selling in that place that was reserved for the Gentiles to be able to have access to God's house. They didn't have it. And it was a very flamboyant way of saying, we really don't care about Gentiles here in God's house, and we really don't care about any heritage you may have of wanting to come up here and worship God. That infuriated Jesus Christ. It wasn't just because of the money changing. In fact, that wasn't even the primary reason why he makes the cord or why he ends up going and overthrowing and overturning the money. It wasn't just because of that. It was because they were cutting off access to the Gentiles, which is why there in Matthew chapter 21, he quotes and he says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And you're cutting off all the nations from coming. Yes, you're selling money, but more, you're denying access. And when men deny access to God, that's a big problem. And so Jesus did that. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 56 right here, because this was God's heart. God had told the foreigner, "I want you to come close. I want you to feel welcomed. In fact, I give you great promises. For my house is a house of prayer for everyone." Verse 8, "The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, 'Yet I will gather to them, to those already gathered.'" And the idea is this, that God is going to gather dispersed ones of Israel other than the people who are not of the house of Israel. So God is going to have a purpose for the Gentiles. You know, he's going to bring others in that are dispersed, both of Israel and to those that are other than Israel. Verse 9, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his own unjust gain, to the last one, saying, 'Come, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so.'" So God is revealing here his displeasure with the leadership of the nation. And I want you to notice this, that he's inviting the beast to come and to eat. And really, it's a picture of the beast coming and eating the corpses of the dead men that he's getting ready to execute. I mean, that's kind of a grotesque way of putting it, but he is saying, your bodies are going to be strung all over the place, that I'm inviting even the beast to come and partake of your dead corpses, which in the ancient world, if you didn't get a proper burial, it was a disgrace. If you didn't get placed in the tomb and you were left out in an open field, it was a reproach upon you and upon your life. It was a testimony. And God is saying, this is what you are. Why? Because, verse 10, you're a bunch of blind watchmen, you're a bunch of dumb dogs, you're a bunch of dreamers. All you are is concerned and consumed by your own pleasure. I don't think God really likes the selfish life, does he? Especially from those who should be leadership. Notice he says, his watchmen are blind. Notice this in verse 10. All of them know nothing. All leaders there in Jerusalem were both blind and ignorant to spiritual things. And when the spiritual climate of the nation becomes that, because they're not studying God's word and because they don't know God's word, then his judgment is just knocking. And he says, they're all dumb dogs, unable to bark. It's like a watchdog. You put a watchdog at the door to guard against intruders. What happens when that dog just kind of licks the intruder? You know, you're like, you're a stupid dog. You're a dumb dog. Why did I even get you? Well, that's what he's saying his people are like, his spiritual leaders. He says, here you are. You're supposed to be watchmen.
as if you're sitting on the towers, looking out spiritually across the horizon of the culture, seeing where the sin is and challenging it and saying, hey, there's danger coming. There's sin in our midst. And he's saying, you're like a bunch of dumb dogs who just sit there and take naps. You're lazy. Instead of shouting a warning, you're too busy concerned about sleeping. You're dreamers lying down. He says you're greedy. You have self-serving agendas, only seeking your own good, not those of the people. He says they do not know satisfaction. Notice that. You see, they're never satisfied. And that's the temptation of greed. It's never satisfied. It always wants more. And they got into this delusion. They thought, hey, our spiritual leadership gives us sort of a place of privilege to where, you know what, we can get some money out of this. And they become greedy because they see how religion can be profitable. That doesn't happen today, but in their day it certainly did. He says, they have all turned to their own way. Notice that. Desiring to please self, not wanting to serve God. In fact, it even leads there into verse 12, into a drunken state. They say, come, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. They had a problem with alcoholism. They basically took the attitude of, well, same day or same stuff, different day. You know, let's go at it today. You know, drunkenness brings hopelessness. And because they weren't dealing with their sin, they thought alcoholism would be a temporary relief, and it wouldn't. They had a far greater problem with God because they were unrepentant. They were selfish and greedy. And so God is going to continue to rebuke them here in chapter 57. He says, the righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, and they rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest, and against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks and under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags, and among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion, they are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a libation, you have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? God is setting up the contrast here. He's saying, you guys are wicked in your leadership, and yet the truly righteous men, they go unnoticed. Notice that in verses 1 and 2. He says, here the righteous man perishes, and no one takes it to heart. You know why righteousness is commonly overlooked? Because many times righteousness is done in quietness. It's done when people don't notice it. Righteousness doesn't have to boast about itself. You're simply concerned about pleasing God, about living a holy life before the Lord. You're not out to promote self. In contrast to a lot of iniquity and evil and pride, it is done with shouting, and it's done boastfully and loudly and openly. Men wanting to display their greatness or what they think is great. And so he says here, the righteous man, he perishes, and he sort of says he rests on his bed, which is sort of probably a way of describing that he's going down to his grave, you know. He's lying in his bed, in his grave, and it's in peace, you know, because he walked in his upright way. You see, he's able to lie down in death because he's able to die in peace. He knows where he's going. Unlike, and here's the contrast from verses 3 to 10, the spiritual adultery that you're making in your bed. He's like, you guys are a bunch of spiritual adulterers. Notice that he calls them there in verse 3, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. You know, this is God's view. God's not scared to call wickedness wicked. And he exposes it. He says, you guys are exposing the intimate places of your heart to foreign gods, just like you would expose the intimate aspect of your bodies in sort of an adulterous fashion. And that was probably true. I mean, there's a reason why God connects idolatry to sexual sin, because it has a lot of the same characteristics. God describes over and over again in Scripture the comparison between spiritual adultery and physical adultery. He uses it in the same terms. Because it's such a heinous act, it's almost like if someone physically were in a marital covenant, but because they were in union with someone, they decided, you know what, I'm going to have an affair. I'm going to have sex with someone else. Well, God says that spiritual worship given to foreign gods is just as depraved as someone who would go find a partner other than their spouse, take them to their bed while their spouse is in that bed and they're having sex with that person while their spouse is looking on. You would look at that and think, man, that's shocking. But guess what? That's exactly what it's like when men worship false gods. Because God is right there. He's looking on. And it's done right before his very eyes. And he says, that is heinous. It is wicked. He says, you guys are a bunch of adulterers. You're offspring of prostitutes. Because of the worship that you give, and yet you still call yourself married to me. He says, how dare you? How dare you? He says, you're children of rebellion. They're not children of Abraham. They thought they were. He says, no, you're children of rebellion. You're children of your father, the devil, of Satan, because you're involved in satanic worship. He says, here's what you do. And notice he exposes it there in verse 5. He says, you inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree. You know, just like in sexuality, there's this hot, passionate sort of desire. He says, that's your spiritual drive. You are hot and passionate towards these flaming foreign gods, which was practiced under the ravines. It was practiced under the oaks. It was a common form of ancient pagan worship where they used to have sexual orgies out in the open under all the trees because they thought it was a connection between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And they thought, hey, if we do it under these symbols of life and prosperity, then this worship will bring life and prosperity to us, just like a tree grows and is prosperous. It was pagan. It was foreign. He says, that's exactly what you're doing. And then what happens when you have illicit sex? Well, most of the time you're going to have kids. Well, what do you do with those kids from unwanted pregnancies? Well, you sacrifice them, which is what he says there in verse 5. You slaughter the children in the ravines that you made them, under the clefts of the crags. They're going and they're taking these unwanted pregnancies and they're saying, well, we'll just offer them up to these foreign gods. We'll murder them. Same satanic spirit of abortion that takes unwanted pregnancies and sacrifices them at the altar of self. Now listen, if you've had an abortion or if you know someone who's had an abortion, guess what? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. There's no guilt, there's no condemnation. But God still views the act for those who are practicing these things as absolutely abominable and heinous. He says, verse 6, among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion, there your lot. Even to them you have poured out a libation, you have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? These very offerings they should have been given to the Lord, they were giving to their idols. In fact, he says, verse 7, upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. I think this is sort of an underhanded rebuke because here they are going up on their high and lofty mountains when they could have been going up to the high and lofty God. But instead, they're going up, they're committing their idolatry. He says, verse 8, and behind the door and the doorpost you have set your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. And you have gone up and made your bed wide. That phrase there in verse 8, behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign, it's probably a good indication of the type of worship they were doing. They were involved in some of the Babylonian Eastern mysticism that was infiltrating the nation from the east. And it was regarding the zodiac, the signs. They were worshiping the stars. And they were putting those signs of the zodiac behind the doors, their doorposts, so that when they walked in their doors, they looked at their zodiacs and they started praising the stars and sort of some of the gods that were associated with that. Which again, is very depraved, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9, God says they were to put something on the doorposts. Do you know what it is? They were to put a copy of the scripture on their doorpost, the great Shema. There in Deuteronomy 6, verse 9, he says, you are to put the word of God right here on your doorpost, so that when you go in and you go out of your dwellings, you know that it is the word of God that is leading me in and leading me out. And the idolatry is that, no, now they're taking the zodiac, their idolatry, and they're putting it behind the scriptures. Which, again, is sort of an interesting picture. When people set things up behind the scriptures, they put the scriptures in the back instead of the forefront. And they put other things at the forefront of their life instead of the word of God. Well, that's what was happening here. Verse 9, here's what else they did. Or actually, verse 8, he says, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on their manhood, and you have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance, and you made them go down, notice this, to Sheol. I mean, they went so far in their journey, it's described as great distances there, to embrace these idolatrous forms of worship. They were willing to work hard at it. They traveled long distances to go find these sorts of worship. In fact, he says, you became so depraved that it's almost like you left the earthly realm and you went down to Sheol. You went straight into the demonic realm. You said, earth isn't even enough for me. I need to go into the demonic realm. As if they were going down to Sheol to find new perversions. He said, verse 10, and this is what motivated them. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. It's almost like you see a traveler going on a long journey, and the long journey is tiring them out, and they say, oh, it's hopeless. I don't know if there's any reason why I should keep going. Well, he says, your depraved worship motivated you to where even if it took a lot of effort for you to travel, you went down all those long roads, you didn't say it's hopeless, you actually found hope in the fact that you were going to get to participate in this idolatry. I mean, that's the kind of people God is dealing with here. In fact, maybe some of us had that testimony in our former lives where all we did was pursue sin. And guess what? It was never tired. Because we found hope in the sin. We always look to the hope of the pleasure. Oh, I'm living for the pleasure of the weekend. I'm living for the pleasure of the relationship. And it drives and propels you on. Even in that type of wickedness, God can break through. But he says there in verse 11, he says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? Well, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. For when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. Their superficial relationship was really connected to a low view of God. And they had a lack of respect for him. That's why he says there in verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and you didn't even remember me, nor give me a thought? Why weren't you thinking about me? Why weren't you afraid of me? Because you were afraid of man. You were afraid of your circumstances. And you didn't think that I judge. You didn't think that I cared. In fact, in verse 11, in verse 11, he says, was I not silent even for a long time? So you do not fear me? You see, they misunderstood God's mercy for his acceptance. He didn't judge them initially. He was silent. He didn't come and the first time they got involved in idolatry, just bring a hard hand. He said, no, I would much rather my love persuade you. I would much rather you be influenced by the right thing. And yet he says, when I was silent, you didn't fear me. They had a lack of respect for God because they didn't get their sin punished quickly. Don't ever let that happen for you. Don't ever let your mind start to think like, well, just because I'm not experiencing repercussions, that, you know what, everything's okay. No, Everything was not okay with them. In fact, they lost a fear of God. And I'll tell you, if there's something lacking in the church today, it's God's fear. There's not a lot of people that fear God anymore. It's almost like we've sort of taken the healthy, holy respect of God's holiness and justice out of the equation just because we want to view Him as a God of grace. You need to fear God. You need to be afraid. Like Jesus said, you better not fear the one who can destroy your body. Fear the one who can cast you into hell. That's who you should fear. And if Jesus tells me I need to fear someone, then guess what? You better fear Him. He's your Father, but He's also God. And He says, you guys weren't fearing me. You had a disrespect for me and your sin deceived you. He says, I'll declare your righteousness and your deeds, the things that you think are righteous and religious. He says, but guess what? It's not going to work. They're not going to profit you. You see, it takes a greater righteousness than what you can perform. It takes a righteousness that is imputed. And He says, when you cry out your collection, let them deliver you. You know, if you really think this idolatry has power, then why don't you seek them? Why don't you pray them when you start going through these times of distress? And even with the depravity of these people, notice the promise He gives there in verse 13. But if you will take refuge in me, you shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. If they would just trust in Him, if they would just run to Him, He wouldn't send them into exile. He would allow them to stay in the land and possess Mount Zion. Now, He's going to exile His people, but He's offering a promise that if they will repent, then they will be left as a remnant in the land. And so here God is saying, I have this promise to give that you can remain in my blessing, you can remain in my presence where my temple is, but it depends upon your obedience to my word, listening to me, responding to me, and I will give you a righteousness that cannot be had. And so we'll have to stop there. We'll pick it up in verse 14 next week and keep on moving to finish the book. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, you know, as we move through this section of Scripture, that there's still much that we've only scratched the surface on. We just ask that you would, like you said, let your word run swiftly, let it be glorified, and let it not return void. Lord, let it produce in us a harvest of righteousness. Let the fruit of the Spirit bear up as we read it, as we study it, and we pray that you continue to bring our minds to remembrance of it, Lord. So be blessed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.